This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by The Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. Explaining the Eucharist. That topic is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My Abba Studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, we've been discussing the Roman Catholic Eucharist for a number of weeks now. Why do you think this is worth so much airtime?
Well, because by Rome's own admission, that the Eucharist is the heart and soul of Catholic worship. It's the centerpiece. And if it's incorrect, if it can be proven that it's unbiblical, and if it can be demonstrated that clearly no one in the first 100 to 200 years of biblical Christianity, maybe even 300 years of biblical Christianity, viewed it as a propitiatory sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead, then Romanism falls apart. It's exposed as heretical. Its decree and veil of infallibility is gone. It simply falls apart. And right. So to me, it's a critical issue.
Yeah. And as we mentioned last week, there are many, many evangelicals, more and more, by the way, who are looking upon, when they consider the Roman Catholic Eucharist or the Mass, they say, well, it's very much like our celebration of the Last Supper. Yeah, there are some differences, but it's no big deal. But it is. It's a great deal, as I think our programs have really underscored. But Greg, before we get to Catholicism per se, I want to just give a little background about how the Mass, how the Eucharist, how in Lutheranism, consubstantiation in some of the Anglicans, certainly the Orthodox churches, they developed something with regard to what we would just call the Lord's Supper and a memorial. They have created all of what we're talking about, which is literally a ritual that is efficacious, in which a piece of bread is transformed into, supposedly, the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, or with those who would claim to be evangelicals, at least the very consubstantiation, the very presence of Christ with regard to the elements, and can only be produced, consecrated by, that is, the elements, by a priest.
Right.
Again, if we were talking about the High Anglican Church or even the priest within Lutheranism. Now, one of the books that we have here at the Berean Call is Justification by Faith Alone and Its Historical Challenges, and this is by a friend of yours, a guy that I know as well, Ron Merriman. Now, what's interesting about this is he tracks the development of an ordinance by Christ, which was simply to be a memorial, and he traces this development throughout the ages and begins to show and demonstrates that early on, the people involved in the first century took something like, let's go right to communion, and they said that this element is something more. They began to mystify it, and then they said that it was sort of efficacious, that is, there was a kind of a power within here. And then they said that only certain people in the church, whether it be the elder or at that time the overseer, the bishop, could really perform a communion. That also applied to an ordinance such as baptism. That now we set up basically a sacerdotalism or a priesthood. Craig, can you pick up on that? I know you're really familiar with the priesthood.
As if you've heard me say for years, that if one goes to the New Testament, clearly the New Testament teaches, as there was a plurality of priests in the Old Testament priesthood, the Lord establishes a priesthood of one in the New Testament, he alone being the high priest. Mm-hmm. Believers are said to be part of the priestly fraternity, or that is the royal priesthood through Christ. We find no ongoing sacrifice. We find a finished sacrifice. The veil was torn in two. He said it was finished. We all have that privilege of approach now by Christ. We find, though, historically, and even Catholic theologians and historians readily admit that Catholic theology evolved, that it was a process.
Mm-hmm.
And you hit on a great word when you said mystic or mysticism. We find a lot of, even Aquinas admits that he didn't truly come to understand transubstantiation till he started to appreciate Aristotelian logic, when he understood the philosophy and logic of Aristotle. So when we start bringing in that into the equation, and then we find the mystics down through church history, we find what we have today is truly, some even equated to various religious rites and voodoo and others. And again, you can point out, as many others have, why it's not difficult to find Catholicism mixing with many religions that would even border on the occult, and some are even cultic, because
right.
of that mysticism, that mystical ingredient that's been injected into their mm-hmm. theology.
Now, if somebody would say, well, what's wrong with a little sacramentalism, a little ritualism, and so forth? But we are saved by faith. For us to put our hope in Christ, to put our trust in Christ, it is by faith in what he accomplished on the cross.
Sure.
It's not in what's in this element. Catholicism has pushed the elements aspect to the degree that you have to absolutely use wine. You have to absolutely use bread, because these are the elements that go into this formula.
And why does it have to be round?
Well, tell us.
Well, no, I mean, isn't that an interesting thing? Why does it have to be round? Why does it have to be, I'll use the term, engraved, if you will, because they're stamped with some letters. Why does that have to be? And then you start looking at the evolutionary process of that, and obviously you see, as Constantine and others moved into professing Christendom, and we find the baptism of paganism into what was professing Christendom, we find the sun god was worshipped, the sun is round, then the host becomes round. When it's put on display for perpetual adoration, it's put in a sunburst.
Mm-hmm.
And we start looking at those things, and people say, well, you're picking, you're bashing, you're being negative. The point is, though, what do these things mean?
Yeah.
And are they biblical? Do they honor Christ?
And the other question we could ask, is this what God had in mind? For example, if the elements are all that important, then lots of people, and the priest is all that important, you've got lots of people around the world, even if they may be Catholic, you've got Eskimos, you have people who are, you know, in certain areas where they can't get wine, they can't get wheat bread, and they cannot, according to the Catholic Church, they cannot substitute this very critical, this very important sacrament. They can't receive it. So that makes no sense. But this is what I want our evangelical listeners to take hold of. It destroys faith. Now salvation is not by faith. It's really a materialistic kind of thing where we need these elements, we have to have them, and if they're not available to us, we have no hope.
You're absolutely right. And, you know, the ultimate thing, if time permits, I'll say this, that the Catholic Church teaches that Christ said the first Mass. Christ said the first Mass before Calvary's cross. If Christ then, at the quote-unquote Last Supper, transubstantiated the bread and wine and offered a perfect sacrifice, an efficacious, propitious sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead, why did he have to go to the cross?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't make any sense.
Well, and this is why we're encouraging our Roman Catholic listeners to check these things out. Go to their documents. You know, we're not trying to make things up or impose things upon the Catholic view. This is what it says. For example, I'm looking at Vatican II here. It says, "For in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated when he begins to be present sacramentally." Now, immolated, look that up in a dictionary. It means killed as in a sacrifice. So we have the priest before the altar killing Christ again and again, millions of times. Now, the killing here Again, it's their terms, not my term. Right. But look at what this does to Christ. You see, the Christ's sacrifice, he paid the full penalty for our sins. Part of that penalty is separation from God forever. He had to experience that on the cross. So now we have Christ on the Catholic altar. He's going through all of the suffering because this is a representation. He's being immolated. Not only is he suffering physically, look at all the masses that are said every minute probably throughout the world, but he's being separated from his Father.
Right.
I mean, this is horrific. They talk about us blaspheming against this sacrament, but that's blasphemy in itself.
Well, they say that he failed, that he did not accomplish, that his sacrifice was deficient, because if it was sufficient and he paid the price, then you don't continue to pay it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to the store and they say the candy bar is 25 cents, if you give them 25 cents, you don't have to come bring them 25 cents every week for that candy bar.
Mm-hmm.
It's finished, it's done, it's completed. And that's what exactly the scripture says was done in Christ on the cross, that he, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's why Paul said when he was asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe, in essence, in what Christ has done for you, and you will be saved. Rome simply says that if you believe that, and you believe that you can know you have eternal life, that you're going to hell.
Right. You know, one other aspect of this that just, it ought to shock people. In the Old Testament, were you allowed to eat blood, drink blood?
Leviticus 17 says it's a sin.
It's a sin. Well,
right.
That's the Old Testament. That's the law. What about the New Testament, Greg?
Well, it's still a prohibition. You're not to drink blood or eat blood in any sort of sacrificial sense at all.
Okay.
Doesn't mean you can't eat a rare steak, but you're not to eat or drink blood in a sacrificial sense.
Exactly. So what we have here is an act on the Catholic altar that is really condemned by the Old Testament, and say, well, that was the Old Testament, but the biblical councils said that Gentiles were to abstain from partaking of the blood of sacrifices.
Right.
So how could Christ, if we took this literally, what he commanded us, if we take it literally, he's really speaking against himself, against his word, and he is the word. It makes no sense.
Well, you know, and even further, if we give him the benefit of the doubt, if we say, okay, John 6, he says to do it, it also says to do it just one time.
Mm-hmm.
So then you would do it one time when you made your first communion, and then you'd never have to do it again.
Right.
So why, if it's true, and if it's effective, and if it's the sins for the living and the dead, why is it never efficient? Why is it never finished? Why is it always faulty? Why does it have to be done day in and day out forever? It's for job security.
Well, and again, it really defies reason. I'm looking at John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, you know, there's a picking and choosing in John 6 by Roman Catholics of that which they'll take literally and that which they refer to as figurative.
Sure. And, you know, in verse 58, it's so great because the Lord clearly knows that's where the thought process is going to go. He says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna. How did they eat manna? They ate it literally.
Mm-hmm.
So not as they did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth, trogo, figuratively, he says, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. He doesn't say he that keeps on eating of this bread, but he that eats one time shall live forever. So even if it is literal, it's something that should only be done one time.
And the proof,
it's not a present tense verb that we do over and
right.
over again.
And the proof of the pudding, that is, if we were to take it literally, we would never die. But Catholics die, everybody dies.
Well, you know what else? If the Mass is a representation of Calvary, Christ is commanding people here in John 6 to do something that won't take place for a year.
Mm-hmm.
Because this is chronologically 1 year before the Last Supper. So how could anybody here do what he wanted to do when the cross hadn't come yet? And it was a year before the Last Supper. So no one could actually obey him in John 6. So how could he be telling them that this exclusively was the way to salvation?
Yeah.
Couldn't be.
And again, just to finish this up, it has to do with faith. That literalism destroys faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God.
That's right.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, "It seems to me that your teaching on the Eucharist is out of step not only with the Bible, but also with some very major Protestant denominations, such as Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians. You are such a minority in this. You almost seem like a cult." Well, that's pretty harsh, Greg, but let's look at this biblically. You know, they could have added not just the Catholic Church holds to this view, but also the Orthodox Church. So, yeah, there are great numbers out there of those who take a position on this that's out of sorts, I believe, with the Bible. And that's our source. That's our authority. To say that we're a cult is sort of defined in the whoever's defining it. But for the most part, it's an organization that has one particular leader. You do what the leader says, and they make the rules and the regulations, and you follow it unquestionably. Now, we, on the other hand, I'm not telling people to follow you, Greg. You're not encouraging them to follow me. We're appealing to the Scriptures. We're willing to be corrected, but only on the basis of God's Word. So I don't know any cults, and I'm pretty familiar with most cults. I don't know anyone, particular group, that does that, including, you know, the Catholic Church.
Well, none do. And Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Apostolic Christians of the first century, were viewed as atheist. They were also viewed as cultic. But that's nothing new. But you'll notice nowhere does the Scripture tell us that we're to judge our Christianity or whether we're biblical or walking with the Lord by what Luther believed, or what some pope believed, or Calvin believed, or anyone else believed for that matter. It's what did Christ declare? What does God's Word declare to be true? And so, to me, the fact that I'm not in step with some denomination doesn't bother me at all, but open the Scripture and show me where I've deviated from that. Those denominations that you mentioned, by the way, all say that 1 John 5:13 is not true, because they all say that you cannot know that you have eternal life. So I would say instantaneously, I would vary with all of those mentioned because they vary with the Word of God.
Yeah. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, Paul comes to the city of Berea in Greece. And these Bereans are commended because they didn't just buy into what the Apostle Paul said. He wasn't their guru. They look to the Scriptures, and Luke, who writes the book of Acts, commends them for not just buying into what the Apostle Paul had to say, but for checking those things out, for listening to what he had to say, but then searching the Scriptures daily to see if those things be so. So that's our guideline here, and I think it's the best antidote, the best remedy or a way of dealing with cults and cultism that you can find.
You're right. And it's a clear indication of when you're dealing with someone who either is a member of or cultic in their mentality, because they avoid the Scripture. They don't want the Scripture to be authoritative. Something else ultimately has to be authoritative, whether it's their oral traditions, whether it's the writings or beliefs of some prophet, some individual. Something will always supersede the Word of God.
And following all of this, our encouragement to our listeners, if you are Roman Catholic, if you are Orthodox, if you're a Lutheran, if you're involved with one of the Reformed theologies in which sacramentalism is a means of grace and you're looking to these methods, rituals, and so on, don't buy into what we say. But do this for your own sake. Check these things out according to God's Word. And do it by faith. Greg, this listener writes, "What would you say is the most critical difference between what Roman Catholicism teaches and what you claim the Bible teaches?" Well, Greg, I know in the past couple of programs we've been talking about the Eucharist, and that's important. But really, those only reflect upon the gospel, and that's the great issue here between the Catholic way of salvation and the biblical way, and there's a major difference, isn't there?
Oh, there's no question about it. And that's the reason that we do programs like this. Because ultimately, it's what is the gospel? What will bring someone to eternal life, and what will condemn them to eternal damnation? If what Rome says is true, then the Bible is erroneous. It teaches a completely different means of everlasting life. Now, on the other hand, if the Bible is true, then if you believe what Roman Catholicism teaches, you're believing another gospel. And Paul said, if anybody, even an angel from heaven, preach another gospel, let them be accursed, or let them be anathema.
Yeah, simply.
So what Rome uses on non-Catholics, this death blow of anathema, Paul really says is reserved for them themselves.
Right. In other words, you cannot have it both ways. Either Rome is true and their gospel is true, or the Bible is true and you have to decide. You have to choose between the two. You can't have them both. Or they're self-contradictory. So what is the main issue?
Well, the main issue is, what must a person do to be saved? What must I do? What is required of me? Is there some work that I could do that would bring me everlasting life? Paul writes to Titus and he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. The work has been done by Christ. I have certainly nothing to offer, nothing that I could do. I own nothing. The scripture says that I consist because of Christ. I live and move and have my being because of Christ. All things belong to the Father, the Creator. So I have no means to pay for anything. And within me, within my own righteousness, the scripture says, by divine standards, is comparable to filthy rags. So what could I ever do? I couldn't do anything at all, but accept the mercy and the grace of God, which is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, clearly as an apostle, knew, what do you have to do? You have to put your faith in Christ alone, and the Father then will give you what Christ has earned in your place through his death on Calvary's cross, and that is everlasting life.
Right. You see, the heart of this is that only Christ could pay the full penalty for our sins. He, being God, who became a man, being on the one hand infinite, on the other hand finite, being finite and a man, he could die on the cross. Being infinite, he could pay the full penalty for our sins, which is separation from God forever. Now, that we don't understand. Only God, we just can't comprehend that. But on the other hand, it's logical. The penalty had to be paid. He tasted death for every man. And he had to pay the penalty in full, which
right.
he did. Now, the Catholic Church tells us that, no, he did not pay it in full. We have to pay through meritorious works and so on. But the penalty is death, separation from God forever. How much of that can we pay, Greg?
Well, obviously none of it. You listen to people like Carl Keating and other guys like that who contend, and the Catholic theology says the same thing, is that every person must expiate their own sins. In purgatory, everyone must suffer and pay for their own sins, even the sins that were paid for by Christ on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That makes no sense. If that was the case, then why did he die? What was the purpose of his death if everyone must pay for their own sins? Do we really have a Savior then? Is he truly the Savior of the world when I have to pay my own way? Certainly he has given me nothing at all. He just perhaps made an opportunity for me that if I capitalize on it through my own efforts, I'll gain something. That is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's certainly not biblical.
Yeah, and our faith here is either in our works, which won't get us, well, will get us eternal separation from God, or faith in him, and it's by faith alone.
That's right.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0521. and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.